So if you've been away on holidays, welcome back. And last week I shared with the congregation, those who were here, a statement that encapsulates something of what we as a church will be looking towards across the board within all our ministries over the next few years. And I've printed that in your back chat, in your bulletin, and you can see that on the first page, but I will read that to you at the top of your bulletin. It reads, "By God's grace, we are seeking to build godly relationships with God, with each other, and with everyone else, for God's glory, for our joy, and for everyone else." And that word has fallen off there. The word there is everyone else, or for their salvation. For their salvation. If you weren't here last week and you're interested in that overview, last week I called it the big idea, but I called it the big idea because each year we have the big idea comes out in January and we talk about things that we believe God is leading us to, things that we've been as a leadership praying for throughout the year. And so we called last week was the big idea, which I talked about the statement and how we came up with that and some things around that and how it's revealed in Scripture. And then today is the big idea, part one, which is we're looking at building a godly relationship with God himself. And so I've chosen the book of Titus. You can go anywhere in the Bible and talk about godliness, but the book of Titus is three chapters. And as I looked at the book of Titus, it nicely fell into these three categories. Certainly there is enough information in each chapter which describes building godly relationships with God, with each other and with everyone else. And so we intend to look at the whole book of Titus in the next 3 weeks, starting today, it, as you can imagine, will be an overview. As we look at the New Testament writings, there is much to say about the Christian life and the pursuit of godliness. So we have ample material, but I have, as I said, chosen the book of Titus. In fact, as we go through this morning, you know, I would like us to be a church that bucks the trends. You know, I mean, you guys are a bunch of rebels, right? You really are. Look at you, rebellious. There is a good form of rebellion. You know, Christians aren't those people who, forgive me, you need to take a little bit what I'm saying and interpret it. We're not all just nice people who do the right things. And you can. Last week we had a few amens, didn't we? So it feels like saying amen, but amen means let it be so, maybe not. But the thing is, what I'm saying is Christians are actually rebellious. We are rebellious. We're rebellious because we do things that are different than our culture. We stand out. If you want to see whether you stand out as a Christian or not, just tell someone you're a follower of Jesus or what you believe. And you'll see that you are quite rebellious to the status quo. The status quo. We don't just pull our heads in. We are the nail that gets hit. And so this morning as we come to the book of Titus, we will see that we as Christians have always been persecuted because of their rebellious nature. If you want to be obedient to God, you're going to have to be rebellious in your culture. Is that all right with you? Teenagers should be getting up going, yeah, finally. Finally, I'm hearing something I can say amen to. Rebellion, that's me. Hey, good on you. But it's a good kind of and godly rebellion to that which is everything opposed to God. So we're going to look at, this morning we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. Now, why are we going to talk about Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul was not perfect. We're not talking about Paul this morning because he's perfect. But because as he writes in the New Testament, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what Paul says is helpful and useful for us today. And so this morning, as we come to the book, the first chapter, I have, for your convenience, at the back of your sermon notes, written the three headings that the chapter nicely breaks up into. So if you get lost, because I go off on a tangent, you can come back and look at that and go, this is where we're meant to be. There are three points there. And the first point, as we walk through the chapter of Titus, is this. This is how I've summarized the introduction in verses 1 to 4. And that's what I was going to say. Have your Bibles open. Have your Bible open. Now, we know we just this is a little bit of an aside, but let's get it right because we want to be rebellious in a good way. Many of us have devices. Now, when you flick on your phone or whatever and you're looking at your scripture or your iPhone or whatever it is, iPad, you need to set it so that it doesn't fade and disappear on you, right? Because otherwise you're having to go like this all the time to bring it back up. And so that's why you don't get that with pages. Did you notice that? You don't get that with old school. So Bibles are quite good. If you've got your Bible and you've got it next to you, I'm going to be referring to things because I want you to see what I've seen in the Word of God. And more churches are not doing that. People are just sitting there and going, I just like to listen. That's fantastic. But you can listen and you can read and you can meditate on this at the same time to see what if what I'm saying is actually in the Scripture. And I want you to do that. So the first heading is the picture of a godly man, Paul, can be seen in his greeting. So let's spend a bit of time looking at his greeting. In verse 1 in the book of Titus, Paul begins with these words, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. The first statement we read is that Paul introduces himself as a servant of God. First word, straight off the bat, servant of God, before he announces his position as an apostle. Paul is first a follower of Christ and therefore a servant of God. And this phrase, servant of God, points us back in a number of ways to something that has happened in the past that causes Paul to say such things. Firstly, it points us back to the Old Testament scriptures where prophets or those who would speak on behalf of God commonly referred to themselves as servants. As servants, Isaiah speaks about him being a servant of the Lord. You think about Samuel in the Old Testament. We've just spent 2.5 years going through the book of the Old Testament. And Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That is a common phrase for those who would serve and speak on behalf of God. And this is the phrase that Paul himself picks up on as he writes to Titus and to the church at Crete. Secondly, it points us back to Paul's own encounter and conversion experience with God and Jesus on the road to Damascus. In fact, very few of Paul's greetings, as he writes 13 of the New Testament letters, often he refers himself to as a servant of Jesus Christ. But here he is saying, I am a servant of God. Paul has been saved by God. A Jew needing to be saved by God for his sins, and he's been saved to serve God, saved to serve, because he is a servant and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just pause there, because we are not apostles. We are not apostles. But when we are saved from our sin to eternal life, this too becomes our title, that we are now servants of God. And so one of the things we can glean from Paul's introduction is that the godly man or the godly person, but because we're talking about Paul, I want to refer to him as a man because he is a man, right? He no longer represents himself, but is now a slave to Christ. That's his designation. A servant. And in Paul's case, also an apostle, one who is an ambassador, who's been called by Jesus and sent by Jesus to speak on behalf of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues in his greeting to fill out what his calling and servanthood looks like. Pick it up with me, and still in verse 1, he goes on to write, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Or some translations, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, says, or leads to godliness. Here Paul again uses Old Testament language when he refers to his apostolic calling for the sake of the elect. Did you see that there in your scripture? He's been saved and appointed for the faith, for the sake of the elect. Now the term elect is a common phrase all throughout the Old Testament. It's commonplace and refers often to the nation of Israel. God's nation, that he would use to show the nations around them what who God is and what he is like and what he requires. But when you come to the New Testament, this term elect broadens out, like many of the teachings in the Bible broadens out in the New Testament, and refers to all those whom God calls and saves by his, what's the word I'm going to say? We've been hearing about it this morning. By his grace. That God saves by his grace. And it's these elect and their faith in God and Jesus that Paul has been appointed as an apostle for. And if you want to read more about election, spend some time this week reading carefully through Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, very important passage there, which says in Romans chapter 9 verse 16, it therefore does not depend on man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. Talking about where salvation comes from. And it's a great passage to really chew over. And if you read it and it raises more questions and it troubles you, well, then you're reading it right. It's great. It's a great chapter. But we also see in the book of 1 Peter that God writes to the church, and he refers to them in his opening statement and his greeting to 1 Peter. So when Peter writes, he says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Cappadocia and all the names, all these places. He doesn't back down when he comes to talking about God's elect, that God is calling people to himself. In fact, it's a truth which should be treasured and praised because God gets the glory. It is God's work. And here he particularly tells us that it is for their knowledge of the truth. You see that statement there for the God's elect for the knowledge of the truth. And we have to pause and say, what truth might that be? And that truth is found in Jesus. All the truths found in Jesus is what he's speaking about. That mystery that was hidden for ages and past, but now in these last days is revealed through Jesus, which is what he's going to talk about in a few minutes through his preaching, which he goes on to say, which accords with godliness. This truth accords with godliness, as I said before, or leads to godliness. Now, this is a very important statement because Paul wants to know, the church to know in Crete, that this God who saves, who appoints him as an apostle, for the sake of the elect, who received the truth, that all of this that's going on with the apostle Paul and all that God is doing works itself out in a particular kind of life. See, it's not just religious words, although there are lots of words. In fact, this is one of Paul's longest introductions, even though it's one of his smallest epistles, three chapters. The longest introduction of all the 13 books. Anyone wants to hazard a guess where that might be found? Book of Romans. You may have been thinking that, Book of Romans. It's the only introduction that Paul writes that is ever so slightly longer than this long introduction. So there's lots of words. So you can be forgiven for the, where is he going with this? This is a lot of religious words. But he wants to say that all of this, all that God does, works itself in a particular way of living and not just words, but words that have an effect on people like you and me. And that is godly living, a godly life. And friends, that is the big idea of the whole book of Titus. And that's why we've chosen to preach through it for 3 weeks. Those who claim to know God can be known by the godliness of their lives and not just what they know about God, but the godliness of their lives. Paul will say again in chapter 2, verse 11, and if you do have your Bibles open, small book, drop your eyes down to chapter 2 and verse 11, where he speaks about the gospel. And then he talks straight away what that looks like. That you can actually see the gospel. Verse 11, chapter 2, he writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Oh, and praise God for Christmas, right? I mean, that's just wonderful. That's just wonderful. I kind of get a little bit upset when Christians start bagging Christmas, right? It's like, boom, boom, right? Isn't it just? I mean, there might be things that you don't like about Christmas, and there's things, but hey, look, there's a lot to celebrate because salvation that has appeared, because God brings salvation that has appeared to all men, and by God's grace, we in this country get to celebrate Christmas, and actually some people actually enjoy it, right? Even non-believers enjoy it. Isn't that great? Let's milk that, right? Let's milk that for all it's worth and think about ways in which we can milk that for God's glory. And he goes on to say in verse 11, as appeared to all men, it teaches us to say no. The salvation that appeared by God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's what the gospel does. The problem in Crete was the problem in the church as well that he writes to, that people were self-serving and self-centered, and we will come to that soon. What an apt book. It almost describes, one would say, the whole of Western culture. But it is clear that Paul says, if you have the truth, then you'll have the fruits of that in your life. Nowhere to hide. It's a little bit embarrassing, isn't it? We can say what we profess, but if you look at the scripture, it says that profession will be worked out in godly living. It will be godly, and others will see it. It's not a religion that goes nowhere, if you want to call Christianity a religion, or has no effect. There is power in the gospel, and it changes people. Be that little by little every day. I can't help but think of Colin's song. There's a few smiles over there. Practice being godly. If you haven't got the CD for your children, get Colin's CD. Practice being godly. Little by little, every day. Jesus is changing me. Wrong tune, but right words, right? You know the one that I like? Forgive me, I must digress. I didn't bring my stick. But it's that one, Leviticus chapter 19 verse 11, 29. He goes, do not lie, do not steal, do not deceive one another. Remember that one? And he's got this guy dressed up with his mask. Do not lie, do not steal, do not deceive one another. Da, da, da. And it's got a very Jewish kind of tune, and we're all clapping and that. And then they play it backwards, and he goes backwards. Da, 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 da. Because the guy is changing the signposts, and it goes this way, and he's turning it around. So people go this way, and they're meant to be going that way, and he turns it around, and he's deceiving people. And the verses, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11, is that right? Great way of memorizing scripture. But little by little, godliness will be seen because there's power in the gospel to change. And the Apostle Paul knows that for himself. And he knows it for others. There is power in the Christian life. And not the kind of power that often we've seen talked about in Christian circles on our TV screens often by evangelists. But it's power for godliness. It's not power to draw attention to someone's gifts or ability. It's power for godly living. It's power that God, by His Spirit, changes our character, and it comes down through our body in a sense, and it comes through our hands and our feet, and it's lived out. See, I remember a little thing that my father used to say when I got converted when I was 20, almost 22. This is just 2 or 3 years ago. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. All right, okay, so it was 20-odd years ago. And so my father says to me, a few years after that, he goes, and he was sharing something about my own testimony. It's always good when someone tells you testimony, he's not a Christian. And he says, I remember when Tony first became a Christian, and he was really zealous, and he seems to have calmed down a bit now. So be thankful, I'm calm now, right? So he's calmed down a bit now. And I heard that, and my first reaction was this. What do you think my first reaction was? That's an insult. That's an insult, right? So I'm like, suck it in, princess. Suck it up. And I'm thinking, yeah, is that true? And someone was retelling this to me, this story, and I was there, and we talked about it later. And I said, you know what, I don't think that's true. I think as I've grown in those few years that I've learned to use my zeal and my energy in more productive ways. Because all he heard when I first got saved was, you need Jesus, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. And I thought I was being diplomatic, but I was so excited. So when we grow in godliness, it has to find its way of working out as we grow little by little for God's glory. And it's not just about us saying whatever we think or whatever we want. And people will notice that. And God will get the glory. And Paul knows it for himself. And we're not even finished verse 1. But let me go through a couple of the other verses quickly. Because Paul goes on to say these words. In hope of eternal life. Why use the word hope? As it were a thing that we're not sure of, but we hope that it'll happen. That's often the way we use hope, and I think we need to make comment on that. Well, it's not the way the Bible uses the word here of hope. The phrase in the hope of eternal life means something certain that drives one's faith on. Something that will come to pass, but is not at this point being fulfilled. It's not hopeful thinking as much it is hope-filled thinking. Not hopeful thinking, but hope-filled thinking. And that is to eternal life, which Paul says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. See, Paul is stressing many things here. One is, although those who live in Crete have a reputation of always being liars, God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. And all the promises that he has made. And at the proper time, Paul goes on to say, he's made manifest in his word through the preaching, which I, Paul says, have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. And do you see that word command there? Oh, I think that wouldn't be a word that a lot of people would want to draw attention to, because command sounds bossy, and no one likes a bossy britches. But Paul is saying, I've been commanded by God. Do you think he's saying that in a resentful way, or in a way that he feels privileged to share this news? In verse 4, and we'll get through the introduction. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. So there is a commonality to that which Paul preaches, and there should be a commonality throughout all the ages of all that's said. It's not for us to reinterpret and explain away the Word of God just simply because we live 2,000 years later. The Word of God would be totally irrelevant if we did that. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. See, what we see right from the outset is that Paul is not just introducing himself, and we could have spent a lot more time on this introduction, but he's not just introducing himself in some flowery way, but his godliness is on full display. In his own self-description, as first a servant of God, in his role as an apostle for God and for others, his emphasis on the truth, and that this truth is for God's elect, and that this truth is so they might live in godly ways. We see Paul's own godliness when he affirms God's character here in this introduction, that God doesn't tell lies. And he represents God. Conclusion, what Paul says is true. He's been entrusted with the gospel in a very important season. Clearly, we would say Paul is not backward or unclear or pussyfooting around, and his godliness and his words are on full display. Now, that's the introduction. As we move on in the letter, the following verses, we find out why, a little bit, why Paul wrote this letter. And we can pick that up in verse 5. And in verse 5, he tells the church that the reasons he has written this letter is that the place where the church is planted, the Cretans, and the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, Paul the Apostle had been most likely working with the church and with the gospel and building up the work in this area. And he had moved on and he had left Titus there to continue and for Titus to appoint elders who would become pastors of the church. And he's not only to do that in Crete, but also in all the other towns that Paul was establishing works. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but incidentally, because of what Paul says to Titus here as a pastor, this is why we, when it comes to church governance, that only elders can appoint elders. Because that's what's going on here. There is a delegation. The Apostle Paul says to Titus to appoint elders, that it's their job. He's not saying, oh, anyone else can appoint elders. The person that the apostle appoints to Titus, and Titus is to appoint elders. Now there, we as a Baptist governance, that is affirmed by the congregation, and there are verses that talk about that because people must have a good reputation with outsiders, and there's an affirmation. But the point is, this is where it comes from. The godly men have been appointed to govern the responsibility of governance within the church, and therefore they are to appoint elders. And that's what the Apostle Paul does and says here. Now, the heading I've chosen for this section is the practice of the godly man Paul can be seen in his governance. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. So how so? You will notice that Paul gives a list of qualities that mark what a Christian man should live like. Nothing, you drop your eyes down there, we just read that just a few moments ago. Nothing rather exceptional that you would expect. Maybe perhaps in the area of giving instruction, but if you went through this list, what you would sense is that Paul is wanting godly men to lead. And what stands out, that's what stands out, if anything. In fact, you notice that the last few words that Paul writes about Titus is that you are my true son. It seems as if one of the very things that he picks up is about the people's sons, if you like, should be responsible, people's children. And Titus is a man of God, and Paul's appointed him. And Titus is to appoint other men of God who show like character. It's not just who willy-nilly, or who's capable or good at doing something. It's not so whoever's willing, but whoever's called. And yet I look at this list, and really, there's nothing really exceptional, is there? It's what you'd expect of anyone who professes to be a Christian. Let's get a bunch of non-Christians in here from the world and say, what do you expect from those who call themselves Christian? I bet they'd come up with a bit of a list. A bit of a list. Now, I don't know if it's an indictment on the Western church, but as I get around and a bunch of my friends who are pastors, maybe, and other churches that I visit, and you speak with them and they say, it's really hard to get good godly elders. And we look at the list and we go, why is that so? It shouldn't be that hard, right? Maybe it's something to do with the culture. And maybe that's why it's here, because of the culture affects us a lot more than we want to admit often. And so Paul gives a bunch of qualities that are typical of any Christian. But here they are, here in print, just in case you're wondering. And in that time, the town in Crete, that might not have been so easy to come up with as many as one might think. You can imagine, as we will very shortly see, there are some in the congregation who would like to see themselves as teachers and spiritual guides. In chapter 3, we hear that they are people who talk a lot and do very little. We'll read that in chapter 3 when we get there in a couple of weeks. And that their talk is destructive, Paul says. They are also people who are lazy and like arguing about all kinds of things that don't matter. Doesn't that kind of attitude really annoy you? You know, you come to church and then they bail you up about something that really doesn't matter. Right? I mean, it could certainly wait. Could it not? And that's what Paul is describing here. Paul says they are rebellious. They are fixated on making money and are dishonest in their affairs, verse 11. I mean, that's what Paul's describing these people. Now, you could imagine such people in the church in Crete waiting to be heard and have their own way and influence in the church and looking for an opportunity to be someone. But Paul and Titus won't have it. So Paul, in his godly governance, says this is what you are to celebrate and look for and appoint such. This is a picture of a godly person. These godly people will be responsible for God's people, and these people will ensure that this godly behavior will continue. Godly people appoint godly people because they are looking for the outworking of people's faith to be demonstrated in life. That's the mark of a godly person. This is the mark of a godly person with Paul, because above all else, above his own ambition or whatever else, Paul wants Titus to appoint godly people to lead the church. That's a mark of Paul's godliness. Paul's godliness can be seen in his governance. And lastly, we come to verses 10 through 16. And this may come as a bit of a surprise to us in our try not to offend anyone culture. But on the heels of giving a description of the godly character of elders that are to be appointed, and dare I say any Christian, Paul picks up midstream with these words in verse 10. And I will read to you those words again. So just thinking, he's just given a description of godly people. Midstream, this is what he says. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Let me just pause there. That was said by a prophet 6 centuries before Paul wrote this. So in 600 years, nothing much had changed in Crete. That's not a very good testimony, is it? This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Then he says this, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I mean, let's just pause for a minute. Paul has talked about an elder being self-controlled, and that's Paul being self-controlled. That's him being self-controlled, describing a group of people in the church. Hey, high five, Paul. You're rebellious. I mean, there are some ironies when we think about the words rather than just reading it and walking away, but the more we think about it, this is radical. And so the third heading I've entitled this, the passion of the godly man Paul can be seen in his growling. Isn't that the flavour that you get from those words? That he's growling. He's brassed off. Now, friends, we have to remember something here. Paul is talking to Titus as well as to the church. And Titus is the pastor there, for interim pastor, let's call him that. And he is giving reasons why Titus needs other godly men and people around him so that the gospel is not hindered and so that ungodly can be silenced. So they do not destroy the church. God says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, that if you destroy the church, God will destroy you. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? Well, I mean, if this is the first time you've been invited to church, welcome. Well, why do we say that? Because we're not pussyfooting around. And this is real life. And these are strong words. And sometimes I think we are too nice with those who are clearly not nice. Paul says they're insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, troublemakers who profess to know God. Oh, they have a great profession, but they deny him by their works. That's Paul's words, not Tony's. Now, you have to imagine the setting to really get the offence. Just imagine with me, everyone. Everyone is gathered there on Sunday morning, all dressed up nicely like us, looking forward to a good sermon of encouragement. And Titus stands up and he says, "Greetings, good morning, folks. Look, I have some really great news. I received a letter this week by the Apostle Paul and I want to read it out to you." Oh, Paul, I wonder if he's coming back soon sometime. And he goes on through the greeting and nice, it sounds all nice, grace and peace to you. And I love Paul. It just sounds like Paul. Goes on through the reasons he left them in Crete, and a few are thinking, oh, well, that sounds very good. We'll get some new elders and new leadership, and they'll be godly people. Now, at this point, the godly would be thinking, well, that's probably not me in that list. But the ungodly will be thinking, here's our chance to get in and take over because, you know, it is all about me. I have the goods. I have the qualifications. Or maybe not. Or maybe they're thinking, yeah, that's not me, but hey, no one's perfect. Maybe. And then verse 10, which is the section we just read out. And by the time Paul is finished, you can bet your bottom dollar that there are people sitting there going, is Paul talking about me? Is that not true? And they will be red-faced and angry. Why? Well, he's named the group, especially those of the circumcision party. Hey, Paul, that's us! Now, you don't want to be sitting with the group of the circumcision party on that morning, right? Who wants to be sitting with the circumcision party anyway? I mean, it'll be a constant reminder. Hey, if they're listening, they might even say, hey, we've been going from house to house, if there's any degree of conscience left in them. We've been going stirring things up. And Paul says, we aren't pure. Who does he think he is? To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are not pure, all things are defiled. Talk about put the boot in. Wouldn't you love a pastor like that? Well, if he's a godly man and he's doing it for your well-being, then absolutely. Now, this isn't a license to go around knocking everyone down who thinks a little differently than ourselves. This is a clear situation where ungodly behavior has been going on. And everyone knows this is a group which is causing trouble and stirring things up. And it is the pastor, friends, Titus, whom Paul empowers to address their sin and says to Titus, you must make sure these guys are silenced. And rebuke them sharply. Now, that's not going to go down too well in our culture. And it didn't go down too well in their culture either, mind you. And that's not an easy or nice thing for anyone to do, particularly a pastor who is seeking to win people for Jesus, even those who are more difficult or unteachable in the fellowship, or as we used to say years ago, worldly or carnal. Remember those days? We talk about the worldly and carnal Christian. There is really no such thing. If the worldly and carnal, they need to get saved and become spiritually alive, and then they'll be in the world but not of the world, and the Spirit of God will live within them. But the Apostle Paul is clearly angry. And anger can be a good thing, like it is here. Paul identified some things that were clearly wrong and harmful for the gospel and the church. He is being pastoral, he is being apostolic, and he is a man with a passion with the gospel and a love for the church, and that's what we see here. And anger is sometimes good. Because we were created to get upset in similar situations. When we get angry, when we see such obvious and repeated sinful patterns, it's good to speak up. It is good to speak up. It's part of being made in the image of God when it is done in a godly way. Just imagine how different things might have been if Adam and Eve had gotten angry at the father of lies and the murderer in the garden when the serpent suggested that God was a liar. I mean, how rich is that? The accuser turning around and saying, God's a liar, and he is the serpent, the father of lies. Just imagine what they should have done was picked up sticks and stones and killed that serpent who lied. He accused God of something he wasn't. Sorry, snake lovers. But that's the devil. And if they had, the first act of anger wouldn't have been recorded in Genesis 4. It would have been recorded in Genesis 3. And it wouldn't have been the act of Cain killing Abel. It would have been the act of God's image bearers killing something that accused God of being a liar and not being good. And that would have been a good example of righteous anger and godly anger. If only Adam and Eve had been angry at the right time in the right way. Oh, you're loving this, aren't you? You're going, Pastor Tony said we can get angry. And I'm about to pick up some sticks and stones and go for it. No. But there is a time. And this is what we see with the Apostle Paul. This does remind us of that saying, which I'm sure many of you have heard many times, and that is the only thing necessary for triumph to evil is for good men to do nothing and good women to do nothing. Woman, women. Are you happy, women? Woman? Women! I shouldn't have even tried correcting it. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? There's probably one sitting next to you with an elbow in your ribs. Well, where is the hope in this? Well, we find it in verse 13 because he says, rebuke them so they might be sound in faith. This is just not Paul venting. This is his desire to see people grow in the true knowledge of faith in the gospel. All these rebukes are for the purpose of reconciliation. Well, we've just started. We've just started by saying the picture of the godly man Paul is seen in his greeting. The practice of a godly man Paul can be seen in his governance. And the passion of a godly man Paul can be seen in his growling. Let us ask God for wisdom as we seek to build godly relationship with him for his glory. We'll finish there this morning. Let us pray. Father, your word is full of delights and at times surprises, but always a challenge, always a comfort. We thank you for these words. We know, Father, we all fall short of your glory, but we gathered here this morning want to live godly lives for your glory. Father, some of us are too quick to be pleasers of men. Some of us are on the other end of the spectrum and we're too quick to talk about things that are really not that important but cause division, personal preferences, personal ideas. Maybe we share them too freely. Maybe we're not thinking of that which we share should be for the purpose of building others up. Father, we all have a desire to grow in godliness. We all want to be different. This time next year, we all want to be more like Jesus. But Father, we need your help. We cannot do this on our own. All that power comes from you. And we ask God that you would cause us to grow in our godliness in every area of our lives, in the way that we see ourselves, that we would indeed first see ourselves as servants of the living God. And so, Father, we do ask and invite you to humble us. We ask you to make us more like Jesus and to make those changes in us and to continue to speak to us. And if you've spoken to particular people and particular issues this morning, that we ask that you would continue to shape us and guide us and mold us and cause us not to be reactive or proud in a negative way, but to receive your word as the very words of God, for that is what they are. And we just thank you for them now. In Jesus' name, amen.